Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, specifically verses 25 through 34. And I want to mention that I'll be using the ESV translation this morning as I read and work through these passages with you. The passage is very important for one reason, because it's dealing with an area of life that we all struggle with, if you will, and that's the area of worry or anxiety. I couldn't help but snicker a little bit in my office this week as I was reading through this passage, because I was hearing my mother's words, who's in glory with the Lord. As a young boy, she used to say to me, "Bill, you worry about worrying." And so I know she can't hear me, but I'd like to say, "Mom, I hope I've advanced a little bit since those days." Well, Matthew 6, 25, reading through verse 34, hear the words of our Lord Jesus. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This particular section of Scripture breaks down into Jesus offering some reasons why anxiety is useless. And then towards the end of the passage, he turns a corner and talks about what is the greatest activity man can be part of. And then he finishes this section with helping us understand why it's important what he just said. So that's the outline of the passage. Let's pray together for a moment, and then I'll preach it. Father, we do thank you that you're a God that knows us, that cares for us. You're a God that is involved with us. You're close to us. You're a God that isn't surprised by anything. You don't have a new thought because everything is known to you. We're grateful for this. We do ask you for your help during this time. You would open our ears and our hearts, and that we would hear the words of Jesus clearly. And Lord, help me as I present them. Help me to do it in a way that is honoring to you, loyal to the text, and helpful to your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We don't want to miss the main point. Excuse me. Jesus mentions the main point in verses 25, 31, and 34, and that point is, do not be anxious. It's a command. Now, what do you think Jesus has in mind by this command, do not be anxious? And I bring it up because all of us universally struggle with anxiety. So is it that Jesus wants us to live a defeated Christian life, knowing that he's asked us, not only asked, but commanded us to do something that we just can't live up to? And I don't think that's what he's saying at all here. In fact, I think there's a much deeper level to what Jesus intends with this particular command. And I'm drawing that out of what he says in verse 34. where he says that each day has its own trouble. So he's aware of the trouble. He's aware of the struggle. He's aware of what's going to happen in our lives. He's aware that we're going to deal with anxiety. So what is he trying to get at when he says, do not be anxious? Well, here's what it is, I believe, that he's saying to us that anxiety that we experience has nothing to do with him. Now, he might place us in situations from time to time where we have a choice to make. Maybe you've been in one of those situations this week where you had a choice to make, choosing him or anxiety. Maybe you would agree with me, though, that he's all-powerful. Nothing is impossible for God. Anxiety is not how he's reigning over and ruling in our lives. In fact, I would say that anxiety has everything to do with what we can't do. Everything to do with what we don't know or we can't see as our lives play out. For God is unlimited in power, and again, nothing is impossible for him. So if we have anxiety in our lives this morning, I think I can factually say Jesus isn't behind it. It's coming from us. Now what follows is this main point is the teaching on Jesus of why anxiety is useless. And the first thing I see here is that God is the creator. And I'm drawing that out of his statement where he says, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your life. Now, there's three words in the New Testament that are translated life. Bios, zoe, and psuche. Now, bios is the word that we get the English word biology from. And it's talking about the cellular structure and the living out of this physical life, if you will. While zoe is all about the spiritual life. Being regenerate by the Spirit, being saved, walking in a sanctified way with the Lord, and then that tension that we have in the Christian life of already being glorified but waiting to be glorified, right? That's zoe. In fact, Jesus said, I have come that they might have zoe and have it abundantly. But here's the word that's used in our text this morning. It's the word psuche. We get our English word psychology from this word, and it has to do with the inner workings of man, the immaterial aspects of man, if you will, the personality, our will, our volition, our ability to think and reason from that thinking, our ability to emote, if you will. And so considering that leads me back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1. And there's a cadence going on in that narrative that we get used to hearing, and it's, and God created them after their own kind. But not so with man. In fact, day 6 is my favorite day. Maybe yours as well. That's when there seems to be a pause in the creative work of God, and a meeting is called of sorts. It's a meeting of the triunity. And the triunity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then Moses records a wonderful piece of Hebrew poetry that follows, and I would head this verse saying, God did it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So don't be anxious about your life, because God's the creator of that life. Now, there's an implication that goes along with God being the creator of your life, and that leads us to our next point, or Jesus' next point, actually, that God is the provider. So if God creates, wouldn't he then provide? So he says back in verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you should eat, or what you will eat, or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Isn't your life more than food, and isn't your body more than clothing? Well, we're going to come back to clothing in just a minute, but have you ever wondered, as you've read through that, why does Jesus analogize food to life in this particular instance? There could be some type of compare and contrast going on here, because life has to do with our physical life, and he's using that word psuche, which has to do with the inner aspect of man, not the bios, not the living biological aspect of man. It's a little harder to see that in the text, even though it could be going on here. But I think that the reason that Jesus is analogizing food to life here may be because food is necessary for life. However, if you've never lacked a food in your life, which many of us probably haven't, it's hard to connect with the analogy. In fact, food for many is an area of self-discipline because there's so much of it available for us. Conversely, hunger affects around 40,000 people in Kalamazoo County. I'm getting that information off the Loaves and Fishes website. Now, if you haven't heard this next stat, it could blow your mind, so you might want to hang on to the pew. I'll go slowly. The Kalamazoo Loaves and Fishes report that on average they feed 750 people per day. 750 people per day. And we're not even talking about the Kalamazoo Gospel Mission or considering the Kalamazoo Deacons Conference or the various food pantries around Kalamazoo County in that. Now, did you do the math? Because I did the math, and I'll admit I used a calculator. But if you consider that there's 52 weeks in a year and there's 5 days, 5 service days that they're available to meet people, that's 195,000 visits per year where Loaves and Fishes is providing food for people. And I'll admit to you that there's a good chance that not everybody coming for that food actually needs it. Some people are just simply relying on Loaves and Fishes rather than, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but rather than doing their part. But isn't it a wonderful thing to consider the graciousness of God? Even in that, he provides. He's supplying their need. There's just a side note here, and I'm going to bring it up. Just relax. You don't owe me any more money for this. Have you ever heard it said that you can't count prayer for a meal as your prayer life? If you pray for your meal, you don't count it, because God wants much more out of you than just praying for meals. And I get what they're saying there, and I'm not criticizing it, but I also wanted to add alongside of that that when we sit at a meal, we bow our heads by ourselves or when we're with a group of people, and we thank God, the creator of life and the provider of that meal, for what he's provided. I think he just loves to hear that from his people, from his children. So let's not stop praying for our meals. I admit there has to be more involved with our prayer life than just praying for meals, but let's not stop that practice. Pray for our meals. Be thankful to God. Now, in verse 26, we see the first example that Jesus gives us. He says, now look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Oh, that's a wonderful verse. You know, growing up, I used to think my dad fed all the birds in the world. And we had every kind of bird feeder hanging outside of our kitchen window. And looking back on that now, I'm grateful to Dad for doing that. We had like a nature preserve that we could just sit and watch right out of our windows. And I'm grateful for the fact that my dad was part of the process that God put in place to meet the needs of those birds. And that's the point that I think we need to draw out of this, that God has built into his creation processes to meet needs. And part of that is by the very nature of birds, just to go with his example. So there's a process in place, a need-meeting process, that where he is providing. And secondly, when he asks this rhetorical question, are you not of more value than they? That question, in my mind at least, again takes us back to the creation narrative. Why are we of more value than animals? In fact, anecdotally stating, I could say that there's a possibility that there's more laws on the books protecting animals than there are humans. Just the other day in the news, I saw a guy protesting fishing. Save the fish. Well, animal and man are both living things. They're both breathing. They both have blood coursing through their veins. And the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, nefesh, is used for both, and that's translated many times as soul. So what makes the difference? What's the chasm between animal and man that God has placed there? One way that we can differentiate is that man is a being, and animal is a creature, if you will. So we're back to the image of God, created in the likeness of God. Although the lines can sometimes get blurred, this is a picture of my grandson Cooper and my dog Cody, and my grandson is doing the best he can to engage Cody in a game of Sorry. No matter what he does, the dog won't engage him. And I'm here to tell you, if you knew my grandson, you would know that his heart is so big, he would let the dog win if the dog would just engage the game. Now, I know it's a comedic example, but it plays out in what the Bible is saying here. There's a chasm between animal and man. They don't reason. They operate according to their nature, which is a process put in place to meet their need, where man has the ability to reason. That's the major difference, the likeness of God. Well, let's move forward before I get in trouble for promoting my own family. The next thing that I see that Jesus is teaching on here is that God is the sustainer of life. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The teaching in the statement is in the absurdity of the statement. So not only can we add nothing to our lives by anxiety and worry, but in fact we might shorten our lives by exercising anxiety. Now, the Bible teaches that there's a particular span of life that God intends for each of us. Some claim that it's 70 to 80, and they draw that out of Psalm 90. Others claim that it's 120 years. They draw that out of Genesis 6. But in our times, as we live out our lives, I think it seems to be a 70 to 80 plus span of life. And even today, we're going to celebrate a 90th birthday following the morning service. So 70, 80, 90. And I believe inside of the span of life the Bible is teaching about, that there are ways that we can lengthen, not the span, but live out the majority of that span or shorten that span. We can make choices that do that. The Apostle Paul says to Ephesus, honor your father and mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, that you might live the entirety of that span that God intends for you. And then at the foundational level of life itself, Paul writes to Colossae, and he makes these statements. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and for him. Now here's the statement I'm after in verse 17 of Colossians 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All realities that we know are held together by the hand of Jesus. In fact, as we're here together right now, our very lives are being held together by Jesus. He's holding it all there. There's a fourth reason that Jesus touches on, a reason why anxiety is useless. And that's because God is the architect of adornment. Look at verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Spinning is working natural fibers into thread. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, there's a couple of groups that come to my mind as I read that verse. There's the one group that's desperate for clothing. They actually need it. And there's another group that can't find anything to wear out of the four closets that they have. I'm not trying to judge either group here, even though it might have sounded like that. But I think that Jesus has in mind here the latter group, the group that has tremendous amounts of clothing. And I'm getting that from what he was previously teaching about when he says you can't serve God nor money. And so adorning ourselves in a way that bolsters our self-esteem or makes us pious or arrogant in any way isn't what God intends. But rather, we see that he supplied it. He's the architect of adornment. I want to get off that before I get in trouble. The last thing that we see Jesus teaching on here is in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So, the fifth and last reason why Jesus gives us that anxiety is useless is simply God is the all-knowing one. God is the all-knowing one. The theological word is omniscient. And David gives us a wonderful definition of what omniscience is in Psalm 139. Listen to these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it, or know it, rather, altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. That's a statement of protection. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. So David is saying that he can't get his arms around it. Hard for him to understand the knowledge that God has of us. Well, that concludes Jesus' teaching on the uselessness of anxiety. God's the creator, provider, sustainer. He's the architect of adornment, and he's all-knowing. It rather diminishes anxiety, doesn't it? Well, right here, he turns a corner. He moves away from what we shouldn't be choosing and moves to what we need to be choosing. And I'm going to refer to this as a quotable quote by Jesus. It's verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now here's another command that Jesus is giving us. And is he saying, follow me or none of your needs will be met? Well, he is saying that, but he's saying that in a different fashion. He's saying it in a different way to us. I hope you caught it in the other two examples. that God has instituted processes in what we would refer to as the created order, which will meet the needs of those who follow him in truth. I mean, this passage is written to believers. And we've also seen by the work of loaves and fishes that he'll meet believer and non-believer at a point of need. So how do I break this pattern of anxiety that takes over my life from time to time? That's a question that goes right to the heart of verse 33. Now, I want to give you a diabetic example, if I could, from that. I have to give you a little information about it so I can get to the analogy. So bear with me just for a moment. In diabetes, there's a test that's given that measures how well you're doing each quarter. It measures the amount of sugar in your bloodstream. It's technically referred to as an A1C test. The A1C, they note with us, and I see some diabetics smiling lovingly at me. The A1C level needs to be below 7. And there's some wonderful things that happen if it's below 7. It diminishes the opportunity of blindness. It diminishes cardiovascular problems. It diminishes nerve problems that we might have, strokes that might come apart. So you can see that this is a very important test, a very important finding where we should be. Well, my A1C level over the past year and a half has been below 7, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that. But in the last 6 months, it's been at a 5.9 level, which is, I'm not bragging about it, but it's unbelievably good. And I was saying to my doctor in the last visit that I was in, how is this even happening? I don't even feel like I'm trying. And I'm just coming out with these good numbers. But she said to me, first of all, you're still diabetic, so don't go off your medication, even though the numbers say you're not diabetic. But she said to me, the reason that you don't feel like you're trying and your numbers are coming back like you're working very diligently at it is because you've normalized diabetes in your life. You've become consumed in a good way with it. So in other words, I've moved away from a person who lives with diabetes to a diabetic who's living. Now, why tell you that? I tell you that because that goes to the very heart of what Jesus is saying in verse 33 here. He's saying, normalize walking with me in your life. Be consumed with that in a good way. And you say, well, what would that lead to if I was consumed with Jesus or normalized him in my life in this way? Well, I would suggest to you that you'd be beginning with him with how you use the money that he's given you, or us, given us. You'd begin with him when you receive any kind of news, positive or negative. You'd begin with him when you sense that discontentment is looming. You'd begin with him when you're in the middle of relational difficulties. You'd begin with him when you consider, how will I use my time? Where will my time be spent? And quite frankly, you'd begin with him when things are great. So in other words, every choice made is consumed and normalized with a desire to be pleasing to Jesus. I'll admit to you, I'm doing better with my diabetes than I am with verse 33. But I'm trying hard right alongside of all of you. Now, why is this verse so important? And Jesus answers that question in the following verse, in verse 34. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I call that verse the cycle of troubles. Just get ready for it. You're going to have trouble today. There's going to be trouble tomorrow. There's going to be trouble the next day. We're going to have this continued choice in front of us. And here's the choice. Would we pick the uselessness of anxiety Or would we stand with a God who has everything under control? God who's created life, provided for that life, is sustaining that life, who is an architect of adornment and knows everything. Those are the two choices in front of us today and every day. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples as he was teaching them that he was going to go away. He said, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." And all God's people said, amen. I'd like to close out our time together with singing hymn number 4. You have to use your hymn book if you wouldn't mind. Hymn number 4, "How Great Thou Art." We're going to sing one verse and then we will be dismissed. Now, God, help us in this week ahead. Help us to apply this information to us. Lord, I do pray for each one of us that there is trouble in these days, but you're a gracious, loving, omniscient, omnipotent God. And may you be glorified as we live out our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.